Because amongst other things, it brings together two aspects of God's revelation of his character and nature. The first half talks about God's non-verbal communication, his artwork, his picture book, if you like. And that is his act of creation. So we read in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge." Technically, the technical word for this is general revelation. In principle, truths about God are proclaimed by the things that he has made to all who can see them or experience them. But of course, the amount that they're able to say in their wordless speech is limited. And then following this in Psalm 19 from verse 7 onwards, we find God's verbal communication, his written word, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, revealing the soul. The statutes of the Lord," reviving the soul. "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." And we call this his special revelation, because unlike creation, this word isn't available or accessible to everyone, because if you haven't got a Bible, or you don't know someone who's got a Bible, you can't read it. But to those who have it, it reveals with so much clarity, so much more clarity than creation does, and is able to bring light and life to the soul in the way that simply looking at the world God has made can't. Now, following on from our studies in Genesis earlier this term, I thought we'd try something a little bit different to usual. Instead of simply expounding the scriptures, what I'm hoping to do is bring together the scriptures with what we've called God's other book, creation. Science is revealing more and more about our universe all the time, and as Christians, we are uniquely equipped to read their wordless language. I would like us to be able to go out on a dark night and see the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaiming the work of his hands, and I'd like us to know what they're actually saying. That's my plan for this evening. Hence this little series. You might think, looking at the program, that doing a series of sermons on the sun, the moon and the planets and the stars is a little bit eccentric. But in fact, these are testimonies to God, his glory and his grace, which have been available to every single human being who has ever lived. And once more, they're things that the Bible draws upon in many places. So I hope we'll have a little bit of interesting science here tonight, but then look and see how it fits in with God's written word. Now we start with this. And the picture will appear. Not very bright, I'm afraid. The colour has been reduced. We're thinking about the sun this evening. And of course, the sun is the example that Psalm 19 brings to fore. "In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat." Now the more we know about our sun, the more awesome it and its creator is in our eyes. I'm going to find out what you know already. Okay, so my first question for you is, what is the sun made of? What is the sun made of? Gas? Fire? Gas? Yes? That's right. Specifically, the main ingredient is hydrogen. What's the next ingredient? Helium. That's right. It's sort of two-thirds hydrogen, maybe a bit more. Most of the rest is helium. And then a very small amount are other more heavy elements. So the sun is gas. To say that it's fire is not technically correct, is it, Stuart? Because fire is a reaction involving oxygen and other chemicals, and that's not what's happening on the sun. Oh, dear. What did you study geography? Oh, well, it's not that scientific. Okay, but you're a geographer, so can you tell us what is the sun's diameter across compared to the Earth? We strung a line of Earths together. How many would it take to cross the face of the sun? A guess. 30,000. Maybe slightly more than it might be that. Yes. More or less than 100. More. That's right. 109 is the exact figure. 109 planet Earths would stretch across from one side of the sun to the other. And if you visited the sun, how hot do you think it would be? Well, you'd have to go pretty deep into the inside it to get it into the temperature in the millions. But around about the surface, it's about 6,000 degrees. It's the temperature of what we would call the sort of the surface of the sun. If you can think of a gas having a surface. But you see what I mean. Okay, if you got to that point, how heavy would you be on the surface of the sun? How much would you weigh? Because it's big, isn't it? So its gravity is going to be more. The moon, you weigh less. That's why you bounce up and down. Murray.
109 times heavier than
that's a good guess, but the equations don't quite work like that. They're not quite so straightforward. There's some square roots and things like that. They mess it up. The actual answer is 28 times. Things weigh 28 times as heavy on the surface of the sun as they would on the Earth. And if you were fireproof and you did go to the surface of the sun, what would happen to you? Well, you'd die, but if you were fireproof, if the heat wasn't a problem, you'd sink. You'd sink into it. You'd sink into it, yeah? If we took the sun and we dropped it in a large bath, very large bath, would it sink, float, or float? Actually, it would sink, but not by much. It's about, total density is about 1.4 times greater than water. Okay, here's a more technical question. Those are easy ones, all right? What is the source of the sun's energy? What process produces the sun's energy? And it's not oxygen burning chemicals. Nuclear fusion. What's nuclear fusion? Anybody explain it? Nuclear fusion is when two hydrogen atoms under great pressure and heat combine together to form a helium atom. The helium atom weighs slightly less than the mass of the two hydrogen atoms. Where does the energy, where does the mass go? Well, the mass is turned into energy. What is the equation that governs the mass turning into energy? E equals mc squared, where c is the speed of light. The speed of light isn't a big number or a very big number. It's even bigger than that. So the speed of light squared is a huge amount. So a tiny loss in mass, where two hydrogen atoms come together to form a helium atom, delivers an incredible amount of energy. And that is where the sun's energy comes from. Nuclear fusion. The same thing that happens in an H-bomb. But obviously there's much more happening on the sun. And of course, that basic reaction that is happening in the sun is actually the source of all heat and life and light on planet Earth. Except for a few very small crustaceans and the bacteria and things like that which get their energy from ocean vents. They're the exception. Apart from that, every other living creature on this planet gets its energy ultimately from the sun, because plants absorb its energy, they produce the things which we eat, don't they? Okay? If there was a train on the sun, and you got on it, and you travelled at 100 miles an hour, how long would it take you to get all the way round? A year? Up on the year? I'll go up on the year. It's about 3 years. About a year to get from, if you went through the middle, the tunnel. About 3 years, or a bit more than 3 years, to go all around the outside. That's sitting on a 100 mile an hour train for all that time. Now, we could go on with facts and figures like this, but I think you get my point. The sun is something big, something magnificent. Nowadays, of course, with our modern technology and telescopes, we know that the sun is not actually a particularly large star, and it's one of 100 billion other stars in a galaxy that's one of 100 billion other galaxies. More on that when we come to the stars. But in the common experience of every creature in this planet, this is the single most awesome physical object that exists in our common experience. And the more we know about it, the more mind-blowing it gets. and most of its mysteries have not yet been discovered. And yet the Bible is absolutely clear. For all of those things, this is just a thing God made to do a job. He pitched a tent for the sun, it says. Now we need to understand that that was a really countercultural thing to be said in the days the Bible were written. The ancients were in awe of the sun, naturally enough. They knew that all life depended upon it. And being human, fallen human beings with a large God-shaped hole in their hearts to fill, the natural instinct, therefore, was to worship the sun as a god, because they depended upon it so much. And so nearly every pagan religion had its sun god in some form. The Bible soundly refutes that, of course. And we read, didn't we, in our studies in Genesis, at the very beginning, we read about the creation of the sun. Chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser lights to govern the night. And he set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. Just notice that term he uses, the greater light. In Genesis 1, it doesn't even use the proper name, the sun, because that could also be the name of the sun god. And the writer, Genesis is making it very clear, this is just a thing, a light bulb. That's not to belittle the significance or magnificence of the creation, but that's to enhance the glory of the Creator. Our God can switch the sun on more easily than we light a candle. When you see the sun's light reflecting off the sea, when you feel its heat warming your body, just think of the power of a God who can do that from 93 million miles away. But also think of his wisdom too. Because although the sun is an enormous thing, it is not a blunt instrument. The sun is actually finely tuned to our needs. You sometimes hear that the sun is an ordinary run-of-the-mill star compared to the others. But actually, our sun has a number of unusual features that are absolutely crucial to our survival. People like us, you know, we can't just hang around any old star. You know, it's got to be a special one. There are lots of ways in which our sun is special. Firstly, compared to other stars, the majority of stars are small, cool and dim. Well, at least compared to our one. Too small and too dim to sustain life. Many of the others are far too large. I'll come to this later. But as well as that, if you look at the astronomers tell us, about two-thirds of all the stars you see in the sky are in fact binary stars, or trinary stars, or even more than that. That means that two or more stars are orbiting each other around a common centre of gravity, just like our planets are orbiting the sun. But this will cause big problems if you are on a planet orbiting around those, because the gravity between the two stars would vary so much that your planet would almost certainly be ripped apart. And certainly life on a planet with a gravity varying like that, and with volcanoes popping up all over the place as a result, would be virtually impossible. And two-thirds of stars in our universe are binary stars. Most other stars as well are too variable in the amount of energy they give off. Stars can fluctuate between 10% and over 100% in terms of the amount of energy they give off. And a star that one day is shining dazzlingly bright, the next day is rather dim, isn't much use to us. Our star, our sun, is unusually steady in its output of heat and light. But there's more. If you look closely at the sun here, you see the main orb, don't you? You see some hot spots and darker spots. But you also see plumes of gas bursting out from the side. Can we see? Yeah? Now, we call these solar flares. And that's almost, I suppose you could kind of think like an eruption on the sun of hot gases that blast out into space. And these are happening all the time and occasionally interfere with our radio signals and that kind of thing. But most of the time we pay no attention. But astronomers in their studies discover that, again, the majority of stars in the universe don't just produce these little flares every now and then. They produce massive super flares, far larger than anything that you can see on our sun. And they're large enough to incinerate a planet as close to the sun as we are, make life uninhabitable. So again, to survive, we need an unusual star that doesn't produce superflares every 100 years or so, which is the normal rate at which they're produced. And then there's another thing as well, which is the kind of energy that emerges from our sun. You see, other stars don't just produce nice heat and light. Other stars produce far more gamma rays and X-rays compared to the sun. And again, as you may have heard, gamma rays and X-rays are not generally very good for your health. Now, the figures here I've given you are somewhat vague. There are a lot of stars in the universe, so we can't say that our sun is absolutely unique. But don't let anyone tell you that our sun is ordinary. Our sun is not. And the vast majority of other suns could never serve the purpose that our one does. And there's more. Let's do a little exercise. This is again a science of the size of our solar system. I've done this before, I think years ago, but you've probably forgotten. Now, I need some helpers. I can see Murray. I can see Robert. Perhaps Rebecca, would you be willing to help? Are you willing to help? I need someone to come and be the sun. This is the sun. Adrian, can you give me a hand here? Can you just come and hold the sun for us here? Now, as you can see, there is the sun, right? It's about 3 centimetres across. Are you going to help us, Rebecca? Come on. That's great. Thank you very much. Now, I want you to be 3 planets. I don't think we'll do Mercury, because that's so small. Mercury would be an infinitesimal speck of dust compared to that sun. But I want you to be... let's go. You can be Venus, all right? You can be Earth. And you can be Mars, right? Okay. Now, first of all, I need you to stand in the right order. If that's the sun and the solar system is coming out here, first of all, you need to stand in the right order. Venus, Earth, and Mars. Murray knows the answer. Okay. Now, okay, that's the right answer. So this, they're in the right order, first of all, aren't they? Yeah? Okay, so now that is the size of the sun. Now, I want you to have a guess at how far you have to be from that sun in proportion to the actual solar system, right? So have a guess. Whereabouts, and you've got all this space to play with. If that's the sun, where would you be? Okay. You're going to go that? Good. That's not too bad. Let's see if you're right, shall we? Okay. You're right. Let's see. Okay. Well, Venus, 2.3 metres. Spot on. Well done. Venus. Okay, this all came from the internet, by the way. I haven't done the sums myself. Okay, Earth, 3.22 metres. 1, 2, 3.22. Here we are. Oh, Murray, you were too far out. So you go. And then Mars, 4.91, okay. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, you guessed too far. Here we are. Mars is here. Good. Okay. Where do you think Jupiter would be? Jupiter would actually be just through the far wall there. Right? Jupiter is about 16, on this scale, 16 meters, right? Your planet, and your planet, and your planet, on this scale, if that is the sun, your planet would be, according to this, 0.2 millimetres across. Right? So if that's the sun, planet Earth is 0.2 millimetres. That's like smaller than a pinhead, if that's the sun. Okay. The largest planet, Jupiter, just through the wall over there, would be 3 millimetres across, and that's the largest planet, if that was the Sun, and that's just through the wall. If you want to go a bit further, Saturn, from here, is 30 metres away, okay? Beyond that, the next planet, Uranus, 61 metres in that direction, 1 millimetre across. The next planet, Neptune, is 100 metres down. Now, Neptune is, you know, that's the equivalent of a running track, isn't it? Yeah? Then the furthest, well, it's now called a subplanet, isn't it? Pluto would be 127 metres in that direction. Where do you think the nearest star would be? Yarmouth? Got to go a bit further than Yarmouth, I'm afraid. The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, would be 540 miles away, if this was our star. Does that give you some idea of the scale of our universe? Isn't it amazing? Now, stay there. How do you think it feels being this close to the Sun, Rebecca? Hey?
Hot.
How do you think it feels being that close to the Sun, Robert? Warm. Well, let's have a look. First of all, what's the first one we've got up? Oh, this is you. This is Mars. This is what Mars looks like. I don't know if that's the true colour or a false colour image. You can see that there is some ice cap on the north and south pole. There may even be some water underneath that ice cap. What do you think it feels like on Mars? Well, here we have a picture. That is actually the surface of Mars. Various probes have traversed its surface and sent back that image. It's a bit like Yarmouth, I suppose, but there's probably more interesting things going on, I don't know. On Mars, you would be very cold. Minus 50 degrees or so, depending on whether the Sun is shining on you or not. And you'd be very dry, and there'd be very little atmosphere on Mars. It's a very thin carbon dioxide atmosphere. So it really is not an ideal place to be. But Mars shows us what it would be like if planet Earth was just a little bit further out. A little bit further out from the Sun, it would be much colder, and so on. Okay, what about Venus? Well, here's a picture of Venus. Now, you sometimes see pictures of Venus that look very beautiful, don't you? Actually, Venus doesn't look so beautiful. The photographs you see are often false colour images. This is what Venus looks like. Those gases surrounding it are swirling clouds of sulfuric acid. And we don't really know what Venus looks like because anything that gets beneath the surface dissolves in about half an hour. Here's an artist's impression. Venus is boiling hot, absolutely frying hot. There is the same size as our planet, but if we went on Venus, we would be cooked and dissolved at the same time. This is what planet Earth would be like if we were just a little bit closer. And the scientists can do their calculations and show that actually it's within just a few percent further out or closer in that makes Earth habitable that close or that far away from the Sun. Thank you very much. You can take your seats. So what we're seeing here is evidence of the wisdom of our Creator, isn't it? Now, I'm not proposing that any of this is a knockdown proof that our universe was designed rather than created. Of course, those who've already made their mind up will simply say that the universe is a big place, and so the combination of factors like these, well, they're going to crop up somewhere or other, aren't they? Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. To such people, the heavens simply declare, aren't you a lucky lot? But to those of us with eyes to see and ears to hear, we hear the praise of a God whose power and wisdom is demonstrated, not just in his great power, but also the fine-tuning of his Sun and his planets for our well-being. More on this theme next week when we think about the moon. Did you know the moon is essential to our health as well? Find out about that next week. But remember these facts, not just when the weather is pleasant and when the Sun is glinting on the water and warming your body, but also when the sky is cold and grey or when the Sun is beating down on your head. Remember, it could be a lot worse. Thank God you don't live on Mars or Venus, eh? But there's more we're going to learn from the Sun. In a moment, we'll turn to some scriptures. But let's just break for another song now. All Heaven Declares, number 14. Role in human experience and existence, it's unsurprising that it's drawn upon to teach us other things apart from simply God's greatness in creation. as the ultimate source of warmth and light for the earth, it's unsurprising that the metaphor should be extended to God himself. So Psalm 86 says, for example, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour." More generally, the image of dark and light and night and day is often used as a metaphor for spiritual matters, isn't it? We could spend all evening following those up. On the other hand, since in hot countries the sun can be a threat as much as a blessing, that side of the metaphor is also exploited in the scriptures. The Lord shading his people from the heat of the sun is a metaphor for his loving care and protection. Psalm 121 verses 5 to 6. "The Lord watches over you. The Lord is a shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night." But the particular idea I want to explore as we reach the conclusion of this sermon is the idea of the sunrise, of the dawn. Now, I'm not sure that the coming of dawn is always experienced as good news. In past years, I've had times when my nights have been broken by the children, and other times when I've struggled to sleep. In those circumstances, I've not always appreciated the coming of the dawn. That's when the kids wake up and start fighting, and the birds wake up and start squawking, and all hope of a few hours' kip is gone forever. However, that is not how we should think of the dawn, generally. In the Bible, waiting for the dawn is generally a metaphor for yearning and longing for the light of a new day to come. Imagine a lonely sentry or watchman at the city gates. He doesn't know what enemy is watching from the darkness. Any rustle in the undergrowth around could be a raiding party preparing their attack, or a bandit about to cut his throat. How he longs for the first fingers of grey light to break the gloom. How he wants his watch to be over so he can hand over to the day shift and return to barracks for a rest. How he yearns for the rising of the sun. For him, night is not a time of rest and peace that he wants to enjoy, but a time of threat and stress and misery and anxiety that he wants to be over. In that context, Psalm 130 can say, "I wait for the Lord my God. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning." But in the Bible, the long wait for dawn doesn't just apply to the individual. It applies to the nation of Israel in its times of darkness, in particular the exile. And not just to the nation of Israel, but also to the world as well. Spiritually speaking, to live without God is like trying to live without the sun. We can manage it for a while, but it's a spiritual night where nothing is warmed and nothing can grow, and eventually our cupboards run bare and our firewood runs out. It's against that backdrop, the dark night that sin has brought upon our world, the long winter of existence without the sun's rays, that the prophet Isaiah could look forward to a new dawn with words like this. Isaiah chapter 60. Which you might want to turn up. It's against that kind of backdrop of a world and a nation trapped in darkness that Isaiah could promise, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And if you turn on to the prophet Malachi, which is the very last book, in fact the very last chapter of the very last book of the Old Testament, that is, page 962, we read more specifically, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming, that is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left for them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." And this is a very appropriate promise to be reading at this time of year, isn't it? Because this is the first Sunday of Advent, that traditional period in the church where it's considered, where the coming of the light of Christ to our world is considered. And in these last words of the Old Testament, we find the first hint of a new dawn coming, and a different kind of surprise. The birth of God's own Son as our light and life. Now, you've actually sung about these verses loads of times, haven't you? Which Christmas carol are we talking about here? Hark the Herald Angels, that's right. Well done, Judy. Verse 3 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. We're not singing it tonight, but we will be in the next few weeks. Now, of course, we don't know when Jesus was actually born, do we? The odds of it being 25th of December are about 1 in 365. We remember his birth at midwinter for historical and cultural reasons. Nearly all Northern Hemisphere cultures and religions had some kind of festival round about now. The present Christmas is when it is because it supplanted those old pagan festivals. But we shouldn't be embarrassed about that, as if that means, you know, it's something naughty about celebrating the coming of Christ. On the contrary, we should think of this time of year as being a tremendous opportunity. Because the human heart doesn't naturally enjoy a cold, dark winter. There is a longing for light and warmth innate within us. Now, of course, not everyone will receive the good news happily. The dawn, which is good news for so many, is a dreadful prospect for others. As Malachi's prophecy makes clear, it's a day of judgment as well as a day of salvation. Sunlight exposes the sinful as much as it illuminates the faithful. But we should not assume, therefore, that people will resent us proclaiming the sunrise. When I was preparing this sermon on this topic, I went looking for one of those Daily Mail type stories about how local authorities were banning the word Christmas and calling it Winterval or something like that. And we could all say, oh, political correctness gone mad yet again, couldn't we? And have a good old moan. And I thought, oh, well, I'm bound to find plenty of stories about that, because that's the sort of thing our nutty local councils are doing all the time, isn't it? Do you know how many I found this year? None. Not a single council's banning Christmas. What's more, when you look back at lots of those other ones, not all of them, but most of them, they're grossly exaggerated by journalists who just want to get them to get some copy. So maybe in the cold, dark, wintry night of a society without God, maybe out there are more people longing for the sun to rise than we realise. Maybe more than we expect are fed up with the empty materialism and hedonism and really do actually want something that warms their soul. Let's not allow this Christmas to slip by without taking the opportunities that it presents us. But what about ourselves? Have you ever had that feeling, that experience, that you're caught in a long, dark, endless night without a glint of daylight ahead of you? Maybe you've had an awful experience of being depressed. I mean, it's absolutely crushing being depressed. It's so different from any other feeling that you have. Maybe you've suffered a loss or an illness, or perhaps you've been ripped apart by guilt or loneliness. The promise is that there will be a dawn. There is a promise of light in our darkness, in our dark nights. Think about the sunrise for a minute. Is that not the single most reliable thing in your experience? When ever has the sun not come up at the time it was meant to? Name me one time. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this world is just as certain as the sunrise. His first coming and his second coming. just as certain as that experience you've had every day of your life of the sun rising above the horizon. The only difference is we know what time the physical sun is due to rise. We don't know what time God's sun is to come. But it is just as certain. And you can rely upon that just as much as you can be sure the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. Will you accept that light in your dark place tonight? So to conclude, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. Specifically, the sun reminds us of his power, wisdom and love in providing for us just the star we need in a dark, empty universe. The more we understand about it, the more his grace in creation is revealed. But more specifically, understood in the light of Scripture, the sun gives us reasons to think of Jesus Christ himself, the source of all spiritual life and hope and light in a world darkened by sin. One day, of course, we will not depend on a giant ball of burning gas to illuminate our lives. For in the age to come, the city does not need the sun and the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. But for now, when God's greater light in the skies shines upon us, let that warmth and light fill our lives with a sense of his grace and his power. And when the night is dark and the clouds are thick, let that prompt us to look forward in confidence to the new day, because here comes the sun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's dark out there, but there is light in here, because your Son has already risen once upon this world and will one day rise again. Thank you, Father, that in the heavens we have a testimony to your grace and goodness. And thank you that in your word we have the promise of our salvation. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that this Christmas time, the light of your Son would shine upon each of our hearts and from us, through us, to those in the world around us who need to know the love and light of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.